The gray cells have been taxed, and you've had a lot to go through, lots to think about, lots that's been said, discussed. So as Henry VIII said to each of his six wives, I won't keep you long. As I was considering coming to the end of this camp, the story that came to my mind was that of the man who was driving back from work, and his wife was listening in on the radio, and she had heard that on the very road that her husband was to be traveling back on that same day, that there was a lunatic that was driving the other direction on the freeway. And so she wanted to be sure that he was safe from this guy who was going. So she called up her husband just to let him know, honey, there's been a big problem on the same road that you're going to be going down from work. There's someone that's going in the opposite direction. Just be on your guard. Watch out. And she said, honey, it's far worse than that, I'm afraid. Everyone is going the wrong direction on this road now. And I hope that as we come to the end of this week, as we look out at the many ways that we can influence the world, that we can be a help in bringing light to those around us, that we would not do so at neglect of our own lives, our own growth in the Lord. It can be much easier to set things right out there and leave quite a mess in here. And so my prayer this morning is simply this, that as we look at a specific person and a specific passage from Scripture, I pray that you would be pointed to Christ and encouraged in Him to draw closer to Him and turn from sin. The man who I want to introduce you to this morning is a man by the name of Thomas Goodwin. If you've never heard of him, don't feel too bad. I was recently introduced to him. He's become somewhat of a forgotten name, strangely so, because in his day, he was referred to as the Augustine of his own day and one of the greatest exegetes of Paul that ever lived. He lived in 1600, from 1600 to 1680, amidst a time in England where there was a freshened divide between the Protestant and Catholic Church. And his longing within the church was to demonstrate to people from the Scriptures not only the display of Christ's love that had been poured out for them, but also that his heart and his motivation in doing so, that is in going to become as a human being, born in the form of a man, living through a life as a human in such humility, such weariness and pain, exhaustion, going to the cross where the wrath of God was poured in full upon the sins that he had not committed, and rising from the dead. If that were not enough, which Goodwin lays out in a book which he titled Christ Set Forth, he looked to put forward another study, which he called The Heart of Christ. The full title was The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. It's not all that easy of a read, especially the latter half, but I would well commend it to your time. It's worth the time to sit through it. Because in this book, Goodwin tries to do exactly that. In fact, in Michael Reeves' foreword of this book, who also gave a series of lectures which included some on Thomas Goodwin, wherein I was introduced to this man, he says that Goodwin here, through this text in Hebrews 4, which becomes the climax of this book, he doth, as it were, take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast, and let us feel how his heart beats and his bowels yearn toward us. Even now he is in glory. The very scope of these words being manifestly to encourage believers against all that may discourage them from the consideration of Christ's heart toward them now in heaven. Do you ever feel that as we walk now on earth, that it would have been so much better to live in the time of Christ? Because if we lived then, we would be able to come face to face with a Savior who could sympathize with us, who felt our needs and our weaknesses in the flesh, who could relate to us as a human. But now that He's gone back to the Father, to the fullness of His glory, and is distanced from us, how can He understand intimately now what I'm going to? That was in part where those within the church, the Catholic Church, had turned then to say, well, what if we come to Mary? Perhaps she can sympathize more easily. And some said, no, not Mary. That still wouldn't work. And so they said, well, what about Mary's mother? And so the cult of Saint Anne, who was supposedly Mary's mother, came into being. Some said, even still, we couldn't do that. What about one of the apostles who walked with Jesus, was not related directly? And so it went on. But Thomas Goodwin had stood in his day and said, no, look at the Christ who has gone back to the Father, who sits now at the right hand of His Father and still intercedes for us, who continues that same heart for us now that He is in heaven. And His affections and His sympathies and His helpfulness to His bride is no less than when He was on earth. In fact, Goodwin argues that if anything, we see a greater longing from the exalted Christ, the ascended Christ. In the same way that if a husband and a wife are distanced from one another, a husband perhaps goes off to war or travels here to attend to a certain business, does his heart diminish towards his wife, his beloved? Not at all. If anything, he longs for her with such a distance that they would be reunited, that they would be together. And so it is with Christ. But Goodwin walks through from the pages of Scripture to show from what God has revealed to us in His Word that not only in action, but also in His motivation, Christ longs for His bride. He starts in the second half of John's Gospel, right from the beginning of John 13. And Goodwin notices where the passage talks about Jesus thinking about returning to the Father. And yet ever from that time, even there in the next verse of John 13, where He's about to have His last supper with His disciples, John continues to describe this, that as His thoughts were on returning to the Father, He loved His disciples and He loved them to the end. And as He goes through the dinner, not only in principle, not only in thought does He love them, but He actually practices an illustration and demonstration of that love as He's about to go to His Father. Namely, He gets down on His feet, on His knees, wrapped up in a towel, and washes His disciples' feet. And from that point then, through to His crucifixion, and after His crucifixion, when those who are closest to Him have betrayed and deserted and fled from Him, how does He refer to them when He sees them again? He sees Mary in the garden. He says, Mary, don't cling to me. I ascend to the Father. Go and tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. He is going to the Father. He is returning to the fullness of glory. And yet the name continues. His family has no change of distinction. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And his Lord is that both of his disciples and of himself whom he returns to. Even after he has ascended to his Father, we see proof of his love that has been continued for his bride. Not only was the Spirit poured out upon the church, as he had said to his disciples, this will happen, don't be afraid, I don't leave you as orphans. I will send the Spirit to comfort you, to help you in that weakness, and to live in you, not simply as I am, in the flesh, with you here and now, but to live in you forever. And then we see the proof from the continued work of the Spirit as the church goes out. There were greater works that were seen, just as Christ had said. The Spirit was poured out on the church, and men from all tongues and nations who were gathered received the Holy Spirit, had come together in repentance, and had gone back out into the nation. It was an incredible growth in the church. And we even see God's work from heaven, where Christ actually still speaks. We see a couple places. One to Paul, where he's on the road to Damascus, and he calls this man who describes himself as the chief of sinners. He has mercy on this man. So that if he can show mercy to this man, he can certainly continue to show mercy to the most horrendous sinner that we might face today, even to you and I. And we also see in his revelation to John that Christ still speaks. I am the beginning and I am the end. The Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. Have you ever noticed what phrase continues to be repeated from Christ toward the end of that letter, the end of that revelation that John receives of Christ? Surely, I am coming, and I am coming quickly. And again, surely, I am coming. Multiple times we see this, and we see the bride crying out from earth, come, Lord Jesus, come. There is a crying not only from earth that he would come to judge his people, that they who are found in him would be united to him, but also that he is calling out to his bridegroom to come up to him and receive mercy. And as soon as that bride is complete, not a minute before, but not a minute after, as soon as all those who would trust in Christ, all those whom Christ prayed for, do you recall that? I pray not only for these disciples, but all those who would believe. And when all those sheep are gathered, he will return. When the gospel has been proclaimed to the nations, he will return. And if those are the last words of Christ, the last words that we find revealed in Scripture, may they be fresh on our hearts. Come. That longing for Christ to be reunited with the glorious bridegroom, the shepherd of the flock, that would pull us toward mission, toward sharing his gospel to the world. That all those who would come to him would trust in him, would be found in him until the day of completion when we will come together with all the saints. And after Goodwin works through that survey from the second half of John through the end, into Acts and to some of the letters where we see those proofs continued that God's heart, Christ's heart, has by no means changed. He comes to the climax of his book where he works through a very small passage. Unless you think that he does it at the expense of the heart of God or the expense of the Spirit's work, it ought to be noticed that he's very much Trinitarian in his work. For Christ does not add an ounce of love to that of the Father. For all that the Father has loved, so he has ministered to. And all that Christ has been ministering to, so the Spirit continues the work of Christ. So that there's no distinction that you have a mean, judging, unjust, unfair, unruly, gavel-punching God that's appeased by this loving Son. No. But the overflow of the Father's love that's shown through the Son and through the Spirit comes marvelously to light as a Trinitarian truth. The community within that Godhead, wherein we will join in such a fellowship. But then he comes to this passage. I introduce you to the person of Goodwin and his exposition here in the survey of Christ. And then we come to this passage. If you have your Bibles, would you open to Hebrews 4, the last few verses of that chapter. When we see our sin come to surface, and we see, as Paul writes to the Romans, that though we long to do good, we see in our members a different law. We see it waging war against our spirit, that though we long to do good, we don't do what we want to do, and we do what we don't want to do. Where we see that in our hearts, may this text be a great encouragement to us, which is so concisely put as to minister to us and reach out to see the extent of Christ's love for us. So beautifully put, so succinctly put, of the heart of the ascended Christ. Strangely, Goodwin suggests here, more so than simply empathizing with our sufferings, he has compassion on those who are out of the way, that is, sinning. Namely, to those of his children that are sinning. Indeed, he says, your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Yea, his pity is increased the more toward you, even as the heart of a father is moved to a child that has some loathsome disease. His hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his bowels shall be the more drawn out to you. And this as much when you lie under sin as in any other affliction. Therefore, fear not. What shall separate us from Christ's love? If you are not in Christ, if you are not loved of Him, that is, if you have not trusted in Christ and followed Him, then the wrath of God is upon you eternally. But you who are in Christ, who have surrendered your life to His authority, trusted in Him, and you are saved and continue to be saved. Consider this truth. That as when we see a dear friend or family member who is caught in sin's clutches, our hearts don't stop for them, but we long for them all the more. We are pained all the more to see what they're walking through. As Goodwin says, as though we see an a disease that reeks at their body. We long for them to be freed of it. And so it is with Christ and His bride. He longs to see you matured in Him, to see you freed of sin continually, completely, until glory. And so we reach here in Hebrews 4, where the apostle, after painting this picture of Christ who doesn't change in the beginning chapter of this letter, the apostle says here, as he comes to a heightened peak of this letter, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's briefly walk through those observations in this chapter and we'll be done. There's a setting, there's a glorious truth, and there's a loving plea. Notice the setting in that first of the verse, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He clarifies that passing through is returning to the Father. If we read through chapter 1, he paints, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much more excellent than the angels. This is when he's returned to the Father, the ascended Christ, that we find this picture. A different placement, a different array of glory. He's now in the full weight of the glory of the Father, ascended back to heaven. But his heart is no different. His high priestly work to intercede for his people still continues. We have, present tense, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And then we get this glorious truth. "For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses." There again, we see what Goodwin had labored to work in the first half of his book through a survey of a variety of scriptures. We succinctly see here in this passage, he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. A double negative. There's no way that he cannot sympathize. In other words, he is more than able to sympathize with your weaknesses. And as we see the apostle writing in this letter, those weaknesses refer in part to those afflictions that come outwardly. Do you recall what he says of those who've walked in faith in Hebrews 11? "Some have been beaten, have gone through fire, have been sawn in two, have walked around destitute," and the list goes on. There are outward trials that come upon us. They're weaknesses. They're pains, infirmities, as one version renders. He knows those weaknesses and he is able to feelingly sympathize with those weaknesses. How? Well, also those weaknesses, more than just the external, or also those internal weaknesses, and far more so actually in the focus of his letter. Those sins that we see and that sin that gnaws away at us. That struggle that Paul paints elsewhere, so does the apostle here in this letter. "Encourage one another, therefore, as long as it's called today." Why? "So that you don't fall into the deceitfulness of sin." There's outward weaknesses, there's inward weaknesses. How can he feelingly sympathize with our weaknesses? Because he has come as a man. In the second chapter of this letter, the apostle clarifies, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver to himself all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it was fitting that he who justifies and those who are justified all have one source. Christ took on flesh. He didn't consider the esteem of the Father, the glory that he shared from all eternity before the world was created. He didn't consider that something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He took on flesh as a human. From the crawling state of the cradle, the sickness, through pains, through hardships, through temptations, through sin which he saw. Paul writes toward the end of his letter to the Romans that those afflictions with which you were afflicted fell on me, quoting from the Psalms. He felt, he saw those afflictions in person to those that were going through the devastation of giving in to those temptations, the tragedy of sin in others' lives. He felt that pain himself. So how is he able to help us then? Because he was without sin. Don't miss that there in that passage. He was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. Therein is the chiefest of distinctions. Who can say, I am without sin? If we do, John writes, we are liars. There's none of us that can sin. Paul to the Romans, that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But Christ, who is God, who was sent as a man, remained without sin. Think through that. If Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, he would have to have been tempted in as much as was humanly possible to be tempted. And yet by God's grace and for his praise and that the work of salvation might continue, he was without sin. And so the encouragement, finally. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It's not the only time that he calls the believer to draw near to Christ. Multiple times throughout this letter to the Hebrews, he urges the reader, draw near to him, draw near to the Savior. Come to his feet. Don't stay distanced. Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, you and I, we also share in flesh and blood. We also can sympathize with one another's weakness. But it ends there, because we all are enslaved to sin. The only way that we can be helped is because Christ has offered redemption. Because he who was without sin, who has walked in the flesh, was unstained. And because he walked without sin, he can help us. The only way that we can help one another is to compel each other to God. to strengthen, as it said of Jonathan and David, to strengthen one another's hand in the Lord. That is our call as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the midst of sin, in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of weariness, when we would fall down and give up, may we come alongside one another and bear one another's burdens and encourage one another that we don't fall into the deceitfulness of sin and that we compel one another to draw near to Christ to help us in time of need. That is the greatest work that you and I can do, is to diminish and hold Him in exaltation. That it would be said that we might say, as John the Baptist, may I decrease and may He increase. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. We will see sin waging war against us. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. But may we respond to it further than a hatred for systems which are of wickedness, that we would, in our loathing for wickedness, be drawn to Christ, and may that compel us. It was said that Brother Andrew, one of those who ministered behind the Iron Curtain within communist Europe, he had said when they were looking to bring people to the mission station that he would not take people at the mission whose hatred for communism was greater than their love for Christ. If we hate wickedness, we hate sin, we are compelled by the love of Christ. That draws us forward. That kills sin in our own lives so that we can look honestly at our own driving down the freeway instead of simply looking out to fix those around us. Father, may it be true of us that we would surrender in humility to yourself. God, we hate to see the sin in us rising up and pulling us, distracting us. You've not prayed that we would be taken out of the world, Father. You prayed that we would be kept from the world. May we be faithful ministers in this place that you've put us, as pilgrims in this land, to spread the glory of your gospel and the news of you. Work in us through the blessedness of your Spirit that has been poured out in us until you would gather all of your children together, that the bride would be complete. Father, we do long for you to come. We long to be reunited, to come to that place that you've prepared for us, to worship you in our work, in the new creation that you've prepared for us. Thank you, Father, for continuing the work that you've begun. Keep us and sanctify us in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.